If you do not have a bulletin, you're going to want one this morning. And so if you do not have a bulletin and you want one, I'm going to call an audible on our ushers. Just shoot up a hand. They'll get one to you. Because I'd really encourage you, one, you know, take some notes today. But at the very top of your bulletin, off of what we just sang and off of what Justin just called our attention to, you might want to write these words on the top of your bulletin: make me more aware. Make me more aware. So it's just a great thing to just kind of get your head and your heart in the direction that we're going to be going this morning, because this morning we are in the fifth of our six Sundays going through the covenant affirmations. We're an evangelical covenant church, and the evangelical covenant church is built around the affirmations. And each week we're looking at a different one. First week was the centrality of the word. Second week was necessity of new birth. Third week was commitment to the whole mission of the church. Last week was recognizing that the church is a fellowship of believers, which brings us to week five of six. And this is the affirmation we'll be looking at this morning. It is, we affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. We affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. Most people, when they look at this sentence, tend to notice two words first. And the two words that people usually notice first are these two: Holy Spirit. So we'll start there. Now, if you're hoping that we're going to have a comprehensive understanding of the Holy Spirit by the time that we leave here this morning, you are doing one of two things. You are either completely underestimating the Holy Spirit, or you're completely overestimating me. So as not to do that, you're not going to leave with a comprehensive understanding of the Holy Spirit, but we'll make some headway. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, there is a tendency among us to not know what to do with the Spirit. When we look at the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we tend to be okay with the Father part. You know, creation, Ten Commandments, Yahweh, yay, we're good to go with God the Father. We're also pretty good to go with God the Son, Jesus. There are four biographies on Jesus in the New Testament. We like Jesus. Easter, Christmas. There have been multiple movies, some of them actually good, that are dealing with the person of Jesus. Okay, Father, we're good to go with God the Father. We're good to go with God the Son. But when it comes to God the Holy Spirit, we often treat the Holy Spirit like the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. In part because we don't know what to do there. Have you ever read the Apostles' Creed? It's used for centuries as a concise articulation of our faith. A quick review for you. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator in heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It's a beautiful articulation of our faith, but have you ever noticed the Holy Spirit gets this much? God the Father, God the Son, big paragraph. Holy Spirit, let's keep moving. We're not sure what to do with the Holy Spirit. And so oftentimes, like, well, yes, we believe in a triune God, but that third part, let's just go back to the first two. We're more comfortable there. And so when we start dealing with the Holy Spirit, we have a tendency to fixate on the fantastic.
We want to talk, okay, Holy Spirit, then obviously we need to talk about miracles and healing and speaking in tongues, the fantastic ways the Spirit of the living God moves among the people. And I'm not here to deny that God works in powerful, mysterious, fantastic ways. I've experienced the Spirit of God working in my life in fantastic ways. This past week, I was having lunch with a friend, and he was sharing with me some things that God's Spirit was doing in and through him. And it was overwhelming him, and it couldn't be simply logicked away apart from a movement of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit does work in fantastic ways, but when we fixate on the fantastic, we tend to lose sight of how God's Spirit is at work in the midst of the ordinary. The work of the Spirit is the continuing work of God. The Holy Spirit continues the creative work of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit continues the creative work of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son. The great Swiss reformer John Calvin said it this way. He described the Holy Spirit as God at work in, through, and among us. The Holy Spirit is God at work in, through, and among us. Richard Carlson takes it a step further. He writes this: God at work not just in, through, and among us, but also with, beside, beyond, above, below, before, behind, after, in front of, for, against, with, without, on, and at. Dependence on the Holy Spirit may one day provide comfort in a rough place. The next day, the Spirit may lead one out of a comfort zone into a rough place. In other words, the Spirit of the living God continues to move all around us, and there's not a moment in life when God's Spirit is not present and at work. Show me an instance where there is renewal, revival, inspiration. I'll show you a place where the Spirit is at work. I'm here to tell you, I have not saved a single person ever. Ever. I've been a follower of Jesus for most of my life, and the number of people I have converted is zero. That is the work of the Spirit. Show me a place where there is conversion. I'll show you where the Spirit is at work. Show me where people are feeling convicted or uncomfortable. I'll show you the Spirit at work. Show me a place where relationships are being reconciled. I'll show you the Spirit at work. Show me a place where there is prayer. I will show you a place where the Spirit has work. You've heard me say this before. I have never in my entire life started a prayer. I believe that with every ounce of my being, that I have never in my life started a prayer. And you might be thinking, well, we start prayers all the time. We start them by saying, "Dear Lord," as if God's busy tinkering around with other things and we need to call his attention. God, stop what you're doing. It's me time. Dear Lord, I started. Come on. It's just the opposite. God's Spirit is constantly, constantly inviting me, inviting you into deeper places of intimacy with him. Saying, if anything, it's just the opposite, where God's Spirit is going, hey, stop what you're doing. We need to talk. And when we pray and when we start by saying, "Dear Lord," whether we acknowledge it or not, God's Spirit was the one that initiated. I have never once initiated a prayer in all my days, even though most days I don't acknowledge that truth. Show me a place where people are understanding their gifts and using them for the glory of God. I'll show you the Spirit of God at work. Show me where scripture is being read and understood. Remember in Hebrews 4, the word is called the living word. I will show you a place where the Spirit is at work. Those of you doing the community Bible experience readings, you can probably appreciate this idea because there have been moments over the last month or so that as you've been reading the word, you've gone, oh. There have been moments you go, I never saw that before. I never saw it that way before. That makes so much sense to me right now, even though I've read it hundreds of times. It's evidence of the Spirit at work. Show me where people are being encouraged and comforted. I'll show you where the Spirit is at work. Show me a place where people gather together to worship. I will show you the Spirit at work. You might not know it, but the very fact that you are here this morning, that you are singing songs, that you are sharing with one another, that we are praying together, that you're hearing a sermon together, is evidence of the Spirit at work. Here again, we think that was all about us. I decided to set my alarm last night. I decided to get up so that I could come and do worship today. No, God was inviting you to do this all along. And whether you acknowledge it or not, when we gather together, it's in response to what His Spirit has already been doing. Show me a place where people are being made new. I'll show you a place where the Spirit is at work. Consider the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit found in the book of Galatians says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These aren't the most fantastical descriptions, but they are probably the most clear evidence that the Spirit is at work. Show me a place where there is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see evidence of the Spirit of God, the Spirit at God in the ordinary. When we fixate only on the fantastic, we tend to overlook the ordinary where God's Spirit has been at work, continues to be at work, and will continue to be at work. What happens if we dismiss love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? When we dismiss that as evidence, I'm still looking for the fantastic. Guess what? You'll probably go through most of your days unaware that the Spirit of the living God is present and moving and doing important things. J.I. Packer says this, I would caution that there is a danger involved in undervaluing the natural and the ordinary. There are people who want every problem solved by an immediate miracle, a display of the supernatural, a wonderful providence that will change everything. That is a sign of immaturity. When we fixate on the fantastic and we ignore the natural and the ordinary, it reveals something about our maturity. God's at work. His Spirit is present, and His Spirit is doing great things. We just don't pay attention. But here's the thing. It is not only our tendency to fixate on the fantastic that hinders our ability to understand and appreciate what the Spirit is doing. There are a couple of other things that we need to call attention to, and to call attention to them, consider two stories in the book of Acts, Acts 7 and Acts 8. In Acts chapter 7, you find the story of Stephen and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of the Jewish society, made up of priests, scribes, and elders. Stephen was a man described earlier in Acts as one filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is arrested for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. He stands trial before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And in his defense, he provides one of the most articulate descriptions of what God has been doing that you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. He goes from the very beginning and he walks the Sanhedrin, this group of religious scholars, through what God was all about. And then towards the end of his defense, he concludes this way. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And the Sanhedrin said, we finally understand. And they confessed and repented. Actually, just the opposite. He looks at this group of people and says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And they responded by publicly executing him on the spot. Jump to chapter 8. You find the story of Simon the sorcerer. Simon, by trade, was a, thus the name. He was a sorcerer of some kind. But some of the apostles come and they share about the reality of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Simon is overwhelmed. He repents. He claims Jesus as the Christ. He is baptized. This guy's a Christian now. But then Simon sees some of the apostles lay their hands on an individual, and God's Spirit pours out in a miraculous, fantastic way, and there's a power evident. And Simon sees this and goes, oh, I want me some of that. How can I get my hands on some of that? And let's just give Simon the benefit of the doubt right now. Let's give best of intentions. He wants to be used by God to do powerful things. Let's give him the best, give him a benefit of the doubt here. I want that. So he goes to the apostles, how can I get my hands on that? Hey, I got some money. How much does it cost to get that? And the disciples rebuked him. I would love to stand before you this morning and say, I have nothing in common with Simon and the Sanhedrin. But that would be a lie. I find that there are some disturbing similarities between me and Simon. Between me and the Sanhedrin. And if you're being honest with yourself this morning, as much as you'd like to sit out here and go, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like the Sanhedrin. I'm so glad I'm not like Simon. You're delusional. Because there's a whole lot of Simon and a whole lot of Sanhedrin staring back at this Simon Sanhedrin. Start with Simon. What can we say about Simon? Simon wanted control. Simon wanted control. He wanted to control the transaction. How often is this how we approach the Holy Spirit? If I do A, B, and C, then God has to do D. How small is your God? And there will be people that will tell you that if you do A, B, and C, then God has to do D. Really, I did not know God was a trained monkey. Oh, but we like to have control, even with the best of intentions. Because I really do want to bring glory to God. I really do want to see God do miraculous things in people's lives. I sincerely desire that. But sometimes we're a lot like Simon. We want control of the transaction. Did you happen to notice earlier in Acts the two physical descriptions given of the Spirit? You get rushing wind, and you've got tongues of fire. How good are you at controlling wind and fire? Interestingly enough, those are usually things we try to protect ourselves from. Not that we ever do that with the Holy Spirit. Oh, I want the Spirit in my life, but on these terms. Oh, I don't want him doing something crazy weird. Let's keep the flames and the wind over there. Let's do it this way, God. Because I've done my part. Now you have to do your part, Simon. Or maybe we need to consider the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was trapped in tradition. trapped in tradition. This is how God has worked, and so this is how God is going to work. And if you suggest we do something otherwise, you're out of line, you should be killed. They were trapped in their tradition. Obviously, God cannot move in new and different ways. Jesus did not turn out to be the Sanhedrin's version of the Messiah, and so they rejected Jesus, and his followers killed Stephen. How similar are we? This is our preferred way of doing things. This is how things have worked before, and so they have to be done this way. We are trapped in our tradition. We are powered by our preferences, not submitting to the Holy Spirit. I told this story a while ago. In my last church, we sang the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But the worship leader led it in a different way. Person came up to me, very angry that morning, about how "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" was sung, and said these words, which was beautiful. "We need to sing that song as it was written." To which I looked at him and said, "In German?" And he just stared back at me. I said, somewhere along the line, the song was altered a bit so that you could appreciate its truth and beauty. But you are now completely unwilling to have anything change so that the next generation can experience the truth and beauty as well. Oh, we want God to move. We just want him to move in the way that we like because that's our tradition. What happens if our tradition isn't quite right? When it comes to worship, do you realize that almost all of our worship tradition that we practice is about 100 years old? You go back to the early 1800s, worship looked different. So 5% of Christian history and worship is what is right. How often are we trapped by our tradition and God cannot move because we want to put God into our little box? Again, how small is your God? When we take on the posture of Simon, the posture of the Sanhedrin, it is one of the leading causes of us not understanding or experiencing the normal, ordinary, natural movement of the Spirit among us. Because it's all on our terms. When I first started the sermon, I put up the, "We affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit." And we noted that normally when we look at this affirmation, our attention is drawn to the words "Holy Spirit." Because it's kind of strange, mysterious. We don't quite understand it. But maybe two of the words that we should give additional attention to are earlier in the affirmation, conscious dependence. We need to pay attention to those words, a conscious dependence. To have a conscious dependence is to acknowledge need. I cannot apart from. I cannot be the man, I cannot be the husband, I cannot be the pastor, I cannot be the father that God intends for me to be apart from his Spirit. You cannot be the men and women that you were created to be on your own. You are dependent or need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. You cannot be the witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit. You cannot worship apart from the Spirit. Justin mentioned that earlier today. We cannot live into the abundant life that Jesus is describing in John 10 apart from the Spirit. This is hard for us to hear because we tend to think very highly of ourselves. George MacDonald was a mentor of sorts for C.S. Lewis. And George MacDonald wrote this, "Confess ourselves poor creatures, for that is the beginning of being great men and great women. To persuade ourselves that we are something when we are nothing is terrible loss. To confess that we are nothing is to lay the foundation of being something. David Roper, a pastor in Boise, Idaho, takes this idea and continues it. And he says, if anything is to be done, God must do it. The people who work the works of God are those who realize their utter unfitness and overwhelming inadequacy to do the task. We are weak in him is not a platitude, but a certainty. It irks us to think of ourselves so useless, but therein lies our strength. I am completely dependent upon the Spirit. When Jesus said, I will give my Spirit to you, he knows full well we can do nothing without it. I give you this gift. You're going to need it for everything, for the ordinary, for the natural, and for the fantastic. You're going to need it. We confess a conscious, we make a decision dependence. I am choosing to be aware of my inadequacy. I am choosing to be aware of my need for God's Spirit to continue his creative and redemptive work in me. So what does it take? What does conscious dependence require? I'm going to suggest three things. Conscious dependence requires less Simon and more humility. It's not about me. It's not about what I control. You've heard me share one of my favorite nursery rhymes. I like what I like and you like what you like. Forget about what we like. It's all about what he likes. And he likes to be the one that's in control of our heart, of our mind, and of our body and our soul. And I'm okay with that because he's the one that made me. No, it's not for me to control. It's you. Less Simon, more humility. Less Sanhedrin, and more submission. This is not about my preferences. It's not even about my traditions. It's about the reality of who you are and what you are doing. It's about your kingdom, not my desire. It's about you. In fact, help my desire to more closely match yours. I submit to your way of doing things. And then finally, it requires a Psalm 25 heart. A Psalm 25 heart. We're going to do a little exercise right now. And again, if you have your bulletin, you're going to take some notes here. Psalm 25 is one of the beautiful psalms, and we're going to read a portion of it. I'm going to read it, and you're going to pay attention. And what you are looking for in Psalm 25 are words, phrases, or ideas that require a conscious dependence. So we're going to start out with verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, I think. I'm just going to read them. Pay attention. What are the words, phrases, ideas? I go, oh yeah, that requires a conscious dependence. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior. And my hope is in you all day long. All right, here comes audience participation. What were the words, phrases, ideas in those four verses that, oh, that's conscious dependence kind of, that's a conscious dependence moment. Need to hear some. Trust, I put my trust. Wait, what I got? Show me. Yeah, I can't see it apart from you. Teach me. What else we hear? Guide me. All fantastic. Make sure you write down at least one, because we're going to use this in a moment. These are all words that reveal a conscious dependence. I need you, Lord. I can't do this by myself. Verses 7 through 9 and verse 11. Do not remember the sins of my youth. and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Again, what are the ideas, words, phrases that reveal a conscious dependence? Forgive. Guide. I heard guide. His way. Oh, way to break out of the Sanhedrin. Any others? Teaches. Let's finish up the psalm. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. Turn me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Again, where do you see words, phrases, ideas of conscious dependence? Turn me. I love that one. Hear. Fear. Hope. In you. As a covenant church, as community covenant church, we affirm a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. We need him in everything. In the ordinary and the fantastic. In the daily and the eternal. We are in constant need of his Spirit. And we choose to be intentionally aware of that need. And so here's how we're going to close the sermon this morning. We're going to spend some time in prayer. But this is why I wanted you to write down words from Psalm 25. Because we're going to let those words from his living word guide our praying. So often we come into prayer and go, here's my agenda, God. Instead of going, God, thanks for reminding me that you've been inviting me into this conversation for some time. What do you want to talk about? And God gives us his word. He gave you his word this morning. Certain words jumped out to you. Certain ideas jumped out to you. Maybe that's what you're supposed to be praying for this morning. And so we're just going to have an open time of prayer. You might be uncomfortable praying out loud. You don't have to, but I'd encourage you to. Because when we pray out loud, it's often encouraging to the people around us. And we're going to spend time praying using those words. I know one of the words for me was turn me. I go, God, what do I need to be turning from? God, give me the humility and the courage to turn when you direct me. Maybe you're praying just for yourself. Maybe you're praying for us. I'm going to begin our prayer very simply, and I'll close our prayer usually with the word amen at some point. But in between the beginning and the end of our time here, let the words you wrote down from Psalm 25 that reflected something of your understanding of conscious dependence guide our time of prayer. Let's pray together. God, thank you for inviting your people, for inviting me into this time of prayer. Thank you for giving us your word. And we ask that you would use your living word to move how we pray this morning. Lord, have mercy. Thank you.